Good morning. Go ahead, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 16. We're in a study called I Am With You, based on the Upper Room Discourse. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about the last time that you had to say goodbye to someone that you really care about. Maybe it was at an airport with a close friend. Maybe it was at the end of a family reunion. Maybe it was someone who's near the end of their life, someone that you love. Dropping your kid off at college for the first time isn't a cakewalk either. If you've been through this, and some of you are going to go through this next year, but if you've been through it, you know, they're standing on the curb, you know, tears are streaming down your face as you drive away. They're getting smaller and smaller in the rearview mirror. And then the only problem is, as soon as you turn the corner, you know what they do. They do the happy dance, right? On the other hand, sometimes it's the parents who are doing the happy dance. Nevertheless, saying goodbye is often painful, sometimes very painful. Best movie ever made is what? It's a Wonderful Life. But not far behind is what? Fiddler on the Roof, absolutely. And if you've seen it, there is a scene in there that wrecks me every time. And if you've seen it, you'll remember this. It's when Tevye, the father, and he's waiting with his oldest daughter for the train that will take her to Siberia to meet up with her fiance. And he knows that it's unlikely that he will ever see her again. Every time I see it, it's just like a total blubber fest, you know, when I see that. Well, the goodbye between Jesus and his disciples was no different, except for the breakfast at Galilee. He's eaten his last meal with his men, and his long goodbye, known as the Upper Room Discourse, is nearly finished. After this, the only thing that is really left is the closing prayer, and we'll start on that next week. But Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their hurt. He knows they're struggling. He also knows, as time runs out, that they're going to need some help to see beyond their immediate circumstances, to see beyond the crisis of the cross. And so he gives them four words on which to hang their hope: joy, love, faith, and peace. Now, last week, we looked at the first of these words, joy. Jesus knows that in just a few hours, his guys are going to be so far down in the dumps that you can't pull them out with a tractor. And so on the night before he died, Jesus tries to explain that they're going to go through great pain, great sorrow, great grief, but he says, don't be discouraged, don't despair, don't give up, because eventually you will know even greater joy. And verses that we looked at last week, look at verse 20 in chapter 16. We looked at these last week, where Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then he gives a little illustration here, tries to paint him a picture. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, Jesus, of course, is talking about the cross and the resurrection, but that's not clear to them yet. Nevertheless, he makes a promise that will make sense later, and he paints a picture for them taken from the world of obstetrics. The point is that what starts in pain will end in joy. And he says, in a short while, you're going to be sad, and it's going to get way worse before it gets better. He's kind of, you know, like when a woman goes into labor, but when it gets better, it'll be forever. And you will have a joy which the world does not give and which the world cannot take away. In the end, joy will win. And that's good news. In the face of their sorrow, he promises them a permanent joy. And of course, it came about just exactly as Jesus predicted. And we talked about that last week, the characteristic of joy that marked the early church. And that's where we left off. We're going to pick things up in verse 25. He adds to that with another assurance. Look at verses 25 through 27. He says, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. Now, Jesus admits that what he's been saying has been kind of confusing. What he doesn't tell them is that he's been intentionally obscure for a good reason. He wants them to be able to put all of this together, except he wants them to be able to do it later. He wants them to know the cross wasn't an accident, but he doesn't want to try to want them to try to circumvent it now. And so he says that in the future he'll spell things out more clearly, especially about the Father, which leads to telling them a little something right now. And he says they won't have to be like a child who sends a brother or a sister to ask dad for something they're afraid to ask for. Jesus says, you can go directly to the Father. You don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through anyone else. Go directly to the Father without any fear or hesitation. But notice the reason in verse 27. The Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. What you can't tell from the English translation is that the word here is not the word that you would expect. It's not the word agape. And some of you know this. I mean, that's the word we think of when we think of a love, and you know something about agape love. Some of you know that in Greek there are three common terms for love. There is an eros kind of love. It refers to like a craving, a strong desire, lust. It's where we get our English word erotic from. It's the kind of love that you have when you think about like Cinnabon or Ben and Jerry's. That's an eros kind of love. And then there's an agape kind of love, not goopy kind of love, but an agape kind of love. It's a love that is sacrificial and unconditional. It's the kind of love that you have for your kids. It's the kind of love that God has for us. But what's fascinating here is that neither of those words are used. The word is phileo. And phileo is a love because of mutual and common interest. It's often described as an affectionate kind of love. We get a word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the kind of love that you find between friends. Now, God does love us with a sacrificial, unconditional, agape kind of love. You know, as we often say around here, I mean, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. But here it's interesting. Jesus emphasizes the affection that the Father has for us. He cares for us. He's tender towards us. He's fond of us. We're close to his heart. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Wisdom of Tenderness, tells the story. I think he's a priest by the name of Edward Farrell. He's a man who traveled to his hometown of Detroit to visit Ireland, where he would celebrate his uncle's 80th birthday. And early on the morning of his uncle's birthday, they went for a walk across along the shores of Lake Killarney. And as the sun rose, his uncle turned and stared straight into the breaking light. And for 20 minutes, they stood in silence. And then his elderly uncle began to skip along the shoreline, a radiant smile on his face. After catching up with him, Edward asked, "Uncle Seamus, you look very happy. Do you want to tell me why?" "Yes, lad," the old man said, tears washing down his face. "You see, the Father is very fond of me." "Ah, me Father is very fond of me." God is fond of us. He wants to be our friend. Even though that's not always how we think about God, I read this to you about a year ago, so if if you recognize it, that's the I'm telling you up front. I'm not going crazy. I did read this a year ago, but it just fits so well here. I'm going to read it to you again. This is from Steve Brown in his book, When Being Good Isn't Good Enough. He says, when I was a junior high school student, we had a principal named Mr. Hunt. He looked like a mean version of Mr. Clean. He was bald, big, and bad. Everyone, at least the students, was afraid of him. The teachers in that school used Mr. Hunt as a threat. If you aren't quiet, I will have to call Mr. Hunt, or I have just about had it with you. If you don't get better, I'm going to send you to Mr. Hunt's office. I was sure that was the worst thing that could happen to me, short of being thrown off the third floor of the school building, was to face the wrath of Mr. Hunt. I tried to be good, really tried, but I just couldn't be good enough long enough. The inevitable happened, and I was sent to Mr. Hunt's office. I almost fainted as I walked down the hall to that chamber of horrors, the principal's office. I knocked very softly on his door, hoping that maybe he was out of his office or that he had died. No such luck. Come in, he shouted. I opened the door, but remained in the doorway, fidgeting. Shut the door and come in, son, he said. I won't bite you. Well, that wasn't what I had heard. I figured he would do far worse than bite me. In fact, I was wondering who would notify my mother of my death. Sit down and tell me what you want. I sat and stuttered something about talking too much in class, and Mrs. Smith sending me for correction. He frowned, and I was sure he was thinking of an appropriate punishment for a worm such as me. Later, I found out he was frowning because he didn't like Mrs. Smith very much either. To my amazement, he told me I probably wasn't as bad as the teacher thought. But he did have a reputation to maintain in the school. If I let you off without any kind of punishment, he said, then everyone will think I've gone soft. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Here it comes, I thought. He's going to call the police, and they're going to lock me up in a juvenile home for bad boys, and they're going to throw away the key. I was so engrossed in my fearful thoughts that I heard only the last part of what Mr. Hunt was saying. And we'll become friends. I'm sorry, sir, I didn't hear you. I didn't hear all you said. I said, Mr. Hunt laughed, that you should tell Mrs. Smith that I was very angry. I wanted you to come to my office every afternoon after school. We'll sit around and talk and become friends. And I'll make sure our chats don't go so long that you miss the bus. We did, by the way, become friends. I never told Mrs. Smith what Mr. Hunt had said, and I made a point of looking very sad when I left his office every afternoon, especially when Mrs. Smith was around. I wouldn't talk about what had happened with my friends, and they just figured, I suppose, that it was too horrible for words. The best part of my day became the time I spent with Mr. Hunt, and I still look back on those times with delight. And then he says, God is sort of like Mr. Hunt, but different than Mr. Hunt. God wants us to share the secret. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, God is to be revered. We can't ever lose sight of that. God deserves our respect. We never want, you know, our friendship with God to descend to something, you know, that, you know, God is just our big buddy. But he's also our friend, and he's fond of us. And Jesus is saying that's the reason we can go to him directly without fear. We can go to him in prayer. When we go to him in prayer, we are perfectly safe, even when what we say isn't perfect. T.S. Eliot says, oh, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness blow the rest away. And we feel love, safe, and accepted by God. You can just let the real you shine through. Someone has given this definition of a friend. A friend is one who knows who you are, understands where you have been, accepts who you have become, and still gently invites you to grow. And that's what God is like. He's our friend. But I want you to notice the reason that Jesus gives for this friendship with God. It has to do with faith. This is in verse 27. He says, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And then he builds on that, verses 28 and 29. He says, I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world to go back to the Father. And then Jesus said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Jesus says, I've come from point A, and I'm going back to point B, and now I'm leaving point B to go back to point A. In other words, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven. About as simple as you can be, right? 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. And in verse 29, we see the response of the disciples. I came from the Father and into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then Jesus said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. They say, hey, now I understand. Now you're talking our language. We get it. Well, maybe. At least they're getting closer to a fuller picture of who Jesus is. And they're not going to put it all together until after the resurrection. Still, they express their confidence in Christ in a clear statement of faith. Look at verse 30. They say, now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you have come from God. To the disciples' credit, as obscure as Jesus has been, as confused as they are, they express their faith in Jesus. They don't know everything. They know they don't know everything, but they're convinced Jesus knows all things, and that's enough. I came across a church website a few weeks ago that had on their homepage, it said this about the church. We don't pretend to have all the answers, but together we embrace a God who does. We don't pretend to have all the answers, but together we embrace a God who does. I like that. There's humility. We don't pretend to know all the answers, but there's confidence and faith in God. We embrace a God who does. And at the end of the day, we're all like the disciples, aren't we? I mean, we may know a little more than they did at this point. We have the resurrection behind us. We have the entire Bible in front of us. Still, with regard to all that can be known, we know very little. It always comes down to a matter of faith. Who are we going to trust? Brennan Manning, the guy that I told the story earlier, said the very best gift we can give to God is our trust. And here the disciples affirm their faith. You know all things, and you give us answers without even being asked the questions. And that makes us believe that you came from God. But then that raises a question from Jesus, verse 31. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. Why does Jesus ask that? Is he being sarcastic? Are you believing now? Is he calling the question? Is he doubting the reality of their faith? No. He knows their faith is real, and he's going to say as much in his closing prayer that we'll look at next week. He asked the question because their faith is about to be tested. Look at verse 32. He says, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone, and yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. If you have faith, your faith is going to be tested. I mean, you can't live, right, without being tested. And at some point, sooner or later, one way or another, each of us will face a crisis where we will discover the truth about our faith. You will find out what it is that you really believe. C.S. Lewis, in A Grief Observed, says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you have to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk tests the reality of a belief. And for the disciples, the first test is going to be absolutely brutal. And Jesus says, you're going to run for cover and you're going to leave me. But don't worry. I won't be alone. The Father will be with me. William Barclay, in his commentary on John, writes these terrific words about these verses. He says, Jesus was a realist. He told them, that is the disciples, that in spite of their belief, the hour was coming when they would desert him. And he says, here is perhaps the most extraordinary thing about Jesus. He knew the weakness of his men. He knew their failure. He knew that they would let him down in the moment of his direst need, and yet he still loved them. And what is even more wonderful, he still trusted them. He knew men at their worst and still loved and trusted them. It is quite possible for a man to forgive someone and at the same time make it clear that he is never prepared to trust that person again. But Jesus said, I know that in your weakness you will desert me. Nevertheless, I know that you will still be conquerors. And he says, never in all the world were forgiveness and trust so combined. What a lesson is there. Jesus teaches us how to forgive and how to trust the one who is guilty of failure. And then Jesus wraps it up with the last words in the Upper Room Discourse. Look at verse 33. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble or tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. In the last recorded words of Jesus in the upper room, he is real careful to tell his disciples, to not promise his disciples a trouble-free life. In fact, he promises the exact opposite. In this world, you're going to have trouble. He says, I'm sorry, in this sorry, broken world, you will have trouble. You will know pain and hurt and hardships and difficulties. You will suffer disappointments and loss, I promise. But I also promise that in a relationship with me, there is peace. I recently read somewhere that there are well over 100,000 books on Amazon.com about peace. Most are books, you know, it's kind of self-help kinds of books about how to find peace in your inner life. Here's some of the titles. Making Peace with the Things in Your Life, Why Your Papers, Books, Clothes, and Other Possessions Keep Overwhelming You and What to Do About It. There's another one, Inner Peace for Busy People, 52 Strategies for Transforming Your Life. Does that sound right to you? We're busy people with no peace, but if we just do these 52 more strategies, we might be able to find some peace. And then there's another one. 5 Minutes Peace by Jill Murphy. Anybody run across this one? 5 Minutes Peace by Jill Murphy. A story of a mother elephant who is looking to find some peace from all the hustle and bustle of her life. So moms, what do you do? What do you do? Well, she decides to take a warm bath and a hot cup of tea. Anyone want to take a wild guess as to what happens? She's interrupted time and time and time again by her children until every last one of them is in the bathtub with her.
Right.
And the way it goes. And it's a funny story, but it teaches a deep theological truth. It isn't how we orchestrate our circumstances that will bring us peace, but rather what happens inside us that makes all the difference. It isn't how we orchestrate our circumstances that will bring peace, but rather what happens inside us that makes all the difference. We live with the myth that if somehow we could make everything around us, if the circumstances of our life could just be different, then we would have peace. In other words, if our circumstances are peaceful, then we'd have peace. And that might be true. The only problem is Jesus says that in the world we will have trouble. And what Jesus promises is that we can have peace in the midst of circumstances that defy peace. Several weeks ago, I rewatched the old movie, The Right Stuff. Remember that movie? It came out, I don't know, 20-something years ago, based on the great book by Tom Wolfe called The Right Stuff, about the Mercury astronauts, you know, and the race for space, trying to beat the Russians into space. A great story. This is what Tom Wolfe writes in the book. He says, on May 13th, 1963, early in the morning, Gordo Cooper was shoehorned into the human holster of a Mercury capsule. You know, there's just no room except for one guy. During the several-hour wait for the launch, the doctors monitoring the biomedical telemetry were stunned to discover that he had fallen asleep. Okay, stop and think about it. This guy's stacking Z's while he is sitting on top of 200,000 pounds of liquid oxygen and rocket fuel. And he's fallen asleep. While the world is watching on TV, listening to the radio, they're asking, my God, what goes through a man's mind at a time like this? He's sleeping. They had to wake him up. Wake up, Gordo. Time to blast off. And the point was, because of his intensive training, because of his trust in his in the technology and the technicians, his life was in their hands. He could find peace in the midst of that. And it's the same for us. Even in the midst of scary, frightening circumstances, if we put our trust in Jesus, we can have peace. In his final words, Jesus says, the reason that we can live without fear and have peace in a world full of trouble is because we know the one who conquered it. And as long as we stay close to him, we can handle whatever it is the world throws at us. Because Jesus is with us, we have a joy the world cannot give and which the world cannot take away. Because Jesus is with us, we have the love and affection of the Father that will never fade. God is fond of us. God the Father is fond of us. And he loves to hear from his kids. We have a faith that sustains us. Even when we don't know everything, we embrace a God who does. And finally, in this world full of trouble, we have a peace that defies circumstances as long as we stay close to the one who overcame it. Joy, love, faith, peace. And when you put it all together, it means we have a hope that sustains us now and forever. And that's good news for a lot of reasons, but I want to mention just one more. And it has to do where we started this morning, about the pain of saying goodbye. A lot of years ago now, a man by the name of Sheldon Von Alken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. And the book is about Sheldon and his wife Davy's friendship with C.S. Lewis. They ended up going to England. They studied at Oxford. They came to know C.S. Lewis through his classes, through his teaching. And through that influence, they became followers of Christ. And that's what the whole first half of the book is about, that whole story. The second half of the book is how Davy, his wife, came down with a mysterious illness. And she went into a coma, and she died. And I was rereading part of the book this week in my office. I'm blubbering. Emily walks in. My daughter comes in. Dad, what's the matter? Well, I told her this story because I was rereading this book. And then the second half of the book is his correspondence with C.S. Lewis about the death of his wife, Davy. But right in the very middle of the book, he and Davy are leaving England. to go back to the United States. And he's saying goodbye to C.S. Lewis. This is what he writes. He says, on that last day, I met C.S. Lewis at Eastgate for lunch. We talked, I recall, about death, or rather awakening after death. Whatever it would be like, we thought, our response to it would be, why, of course it's like this. How else could it possibly have been? And all of this is just, of course, foreshadowing what the second half of the book is about. We both chuckled at that. I said it would be a sort of coming home, and he agreed. And Lewis said that he hoped Davy and I would be coming back to England soon, for we mustn't get out of touch. At all events, he said with a cheerful grin, we'll certainly meet again, here or there. Then it was time to go, and we drained our mugs. And when we emerged on the busy high with the traffic streaming past, we shook hands, and he said, I shan't say goodbye. We'll meet again. And then he plunged into the traffic, and I stood there watching him. And when he reached the pavement on the other side, he turned around as though he knew somehow I would still be standing there in front of the East Gate. And then he raised his voice in a great roar that easily overcame the noise of the cars and buses. Heads turned and at least one car swerved. Besides, he bellowed with a great grin, Christians never say goodbye. That's good news. Because of everything that Jesus said in the upper room, because of his death and his resurrection, Christians never say goodbye. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just how wonderful it is to know that you are fond of us. And for that reason, we don't have to send anyone. We don't have to go through anyone. We can come directly into your presence, knowing that you receive us as friends. And Father, we thank you for the faith that sustains us, even when we don't know everything. When the truth is, we really hardly know anything. But we can trust you. And finally, Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that in this world full of trouble, we can live without fear and an inner peace. Because you are with us. In his name we pray. Amen.